Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless the time here. Father, we are so grateful to be here today. We have so much to be thankful for. We're so grateful now to have your word, to open it, to hear from you and be taught of you. I pray you bless every word I say, that it would be spoken in love and in faith and the truth. Protect me from error and bless your people. Bless all those who hear this. Thank you for the promise of the coming King to this earth. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the new members' classes are over, so I'm going to get back into the swing of things with the parables. And I'll be picking back up in Matthew 24. So if you want to follow along, I'll be in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Verse 45. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Amen. So we're back into the parables of Christ, and as I move through the parables in Matthew's gospel, we're getting into this subject now, this great subject of the second coming, or you could call it the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And we're also entering into the season, aren't we, where most Christians celebrate this Christmas time when they're celebrating the first advent. The first coming of the Lord, the Son of God, into this world. And as certain as the first advent occurred, Christ has made it abundantly clear, hasn't he, throughout the New Testament, that there will be a second coming. There will be a second appearance. He will break into this world someday in all his glory with his heavenly angels, and he will put an end to this sinful, fallen world system as we know it. And, you know, the Lord's parables, it's amazing how often they deal with these eschatology-type themes, right? These end-time themes. Here's how it's going to go in the end. It can be compared to this or to that. And we have these really clear analogies that everyone can relate to. And he offered these warnings over and over through the parables, that this is going to happen. So in the second coming, the second time he comes, it won't be in a distant little town of Bethlehem, will it, off in Israel. You know, born as a baby in a manger where just a few people beheld him. No, it will be more like a great bolt of lightning across the entire world. However that plays out will be amazing. And so that's why he gives the warning in verse 23 of this chapter of don't believe it if people say, you know, the Christ has come. He's in this town or he's there. He's come back. Do not believe it because it won't be like that. It will be like this lightning aspect. And if you think about lightning and sort of the analogy that's portrayed through lightning, it has a couple of things. Number one, it's unmistakable. And number two, it's sudden. See that? And that's how the coming of the Lord will be. It will be unmistakable. Unmistakable. And it will be sudden. Boom. There it is. He's coming. And that's how he's saying it's going to be. It's amazing. You're driving down the road or you see outside there's a thunderstorm and all of a sudden a large lightning bolt. It's profound. And he himself had said he'll take nature all the time and apply spiritual realities. So that lightning is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man into the world. So this is going to be the subject over the next handful of parables as we progress through Matthew 24 and 25 in Matthew's gospel. And today we're going to look into these brief parables in Matthew, one involving this thief in the night, and the other involves a master that returns home and how he'll find his servant or servants in one or two conditions, aren't they? Will either be faithful and ready for his return, or it will be irresponsible, neglectful, and sinful and not ready for his return. And as we move through, it's always important just to keep in mind what's going on in the flow of Matthew's gospel at this time. Remember, the Lord's just ridden into Jerusalem. This is Passion Week. He's going to die on a cross on Friday. And after he cleared out the temple, he's teaching there. He's healing people there, doing these miraculous works. He's confronted by the authorities, by the religious authorities, the Pharisees and scribes, saying, "Who gave you this authority, this power?" He responds with three parables, remember? The parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then the parable of the wedding feast. And after that, they didn't dare ask him any more questions. But soon after that, he started confronting them with those seven powerful woe to you statements. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven different things for this and this and this. You're not consistent with the word of God in any way. And he called them out in that great portion of Matthew 23. And then he basically said goodbye to the temple. As Calvin put it, he bid adieu to the whole temple. And he pointed out that now this house is left desolate. No one's living here anymore. It's desolate. From Jerusalem, and that moment that was the same as God himself. He had departed from the temple. And that's when the disciples were mentioning the temple, saying, noticing the structure, the buildings, and they were observing that. And Jesus made the comment. He said, "You see all these buildings, the magnificence, the largeness, you see it all?" He said, "Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And at this statement, the disciples, they came to him privately and asked for further clarification, which we've seen them do before, right? You know, that parable of the soils, tell us more about that. Explain that to us. So that's what they're doing here. They want to know more about this. What did you mean by that, Jesus? What? The Jerusalem temple will be coming down. It's going to be destroyed. So they ask this two-part question. They ask, as we can see in verse 3 of Matthew 24, they say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" When? When's the temple coming down? When's it going to be destroyed? In the second part, they say, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So those are the questions the Lord starts to answer in Matthew 24, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. So I'm going to ask you, what do you think about the Olivet Discourse? Then you know what they're talking about. Matthew 24, all the way through Matthew 25. And it's a pretty long discourse, and it's about this end time aspect. And it says there, they sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. So this is in private with the disciples. And they're asking this two-part question. And Jesus proceeds to launch into these two great realities, the destruction of the temple and the second coming, which at the second coming, it will bring in the second age. It'll close out the first age and bring in the second age, which throughout Jesus' teaching, he only mentions two ages. And we see his warnings, first off, that there will be this great need not to be deceived. He says it. He says, see to it that no one leads you astray and that you're not deceived. Why is that? Because there's going to be imposters. There are going to be false teachers. There's going to be many who claim to be the Christ. And there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. There will be all these things going on. Natural disasters, men rising up, claiming to be something they're not, false teachers, all these things are going on. And he says, see to it that no one deceives you. And he says, these things, they're just the beginning. They're just the beginning of the birth pains, right? The earthquakes, the wars, the rumors of wars, they are not signs or indicators that the end is imminent, that the Christ is coming. They're not. They are part of the normal experience in this fallen world. Okay, throughout recorded history, we have wars. Throughout recorded history, we have earthquakes. We have famine. We have all these things. And we have these people rising up, claiming to be some kind of savior, some kind of leader that's going to deliver those that have taught falsely. So these are not signs. We don't want to look at the world and say, oh, look at these nations rising up. Oh, look at that earthquake. Oh, a hurricane. Oh, this and that. Jesus must be coming soon. No, they're not indicators of that. If anything, they're just things that the false teachers use as leverage. So he's showing us those are normal. They are just the beginning of the birth pangs, so they should not provoke premature panic. Do not be deceived. And then he said, you're going to find out that you yourselves are going to be hated by all nations because of me. And they'll be delivered up for persecution, and many will fall away and betray one another. And the love of many will grow cold because of the increase in lawlessness. These things are all going to happen. And so as he says it in verse 13, he says, endurance is required. Endurance is required. It's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And the gospel must be proclaimed throughout the world, and then the end will come. And then Jesus gives these warning signs as it flows. I'm just summarizing through Matthew 24 here to get to the heart of what we're going to focus on in the parables. But he gives them warning signs of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, when you see these things, these warning signs, then get out of town. Flee to the mountains. Get out now. Don't stop. Don't pack. You go now. When you see the temple desecrated, when you see the armies and things coming, flee. Now, it wouldn't make much sense if he's talking about the second coming there, right? If Jesus comes back, where are you going to flee to? It's not going to do you any good to flee to the mountains, right? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And many Christians, those that heeded his warning, they're the ones who survived the AD 70 catastrophe, the massacre that occurred in Jerusalem. So he gives these warning signs about Jerusalem, but there are no warning signs. He gives no warning signs about his second coming, about the return. And as we see in some of these following parables and teachings, it's not about the warning sign. It's not about you observing some sign and then decide to turn over a new leaf and get things right, get things ready. No, it doesn't work like that. It's a matter of constant readiness, faithfulness and readiness. And this will be the focus of the rest of the discourse throughout chapter 25, which, Lord willing, next week I'll be preaching on the parable of the 10 virgins. But let's look now at verse 36, Matthew 24, 36. It says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? He acknowledges he himself doesn't know. And the holy angels don't know. Only the Father knows when he will return to the earth, when the second coming will occur. Now, you know, Christ himself, in his humanity, he had two natures, right? The divine nature and the human nature. And however it works, it's a mystery, but in his human nature, he suppressed many of the divine attributes, like omniscience, for example. If you're a divine, you're omniscient. If you're omniscient, you know when the second coming is going to occur. Well, however that works, he admitted right here, as a man at the time, he didn't know. He was an example for us to walk by faith, wasn't he? And I would think today he knows. I'll add that caveat. Yeah, he's the glorified Christ, the risen Savior in heaven. He knows. But he's telling us at this time he is always an example for us. He did not know. The holy angels do not know. And so, let's see, that it's a matter of readiness. And so he says that no, you know, the days of Noah, that's interesting. He brings that back up. From the very beginning of Genesis, he brings up this whole topic of Noah. He speaks of Noah and the great flood in his day. And he says, just as the days of Noah were, that's how it will be at the second coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be like that. And how does he describe the days of Noah? He said they were basically carrying on in life as normal. That's pretty much it. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. All is well. Everything's at peace. All is well. So they thought. Right? One problem is they were not worshiping God. They were not following God at all. They were not listening to Noah, the preacher of righteousness in that day. They were not heeding his warning of the day of wrath to come. And while he spent over 100 years building that boat, think of that. Over 100 years he spent building that boat. And by the way, that boat, that ark, that would have been an outward profession, wouldn't it? It's an outward profession to all the world that Noah truly believed what God had said he was going to do. What a thing is that? That boat is just, it's showing, it's speaking to the world, I with all my heart believe in what God said, and I'm at it. It's an active faith, you see. He's spending his time. He's spending his resources. He's investing his energy day in and day out, making preparation for that flood. He's preparing, constantly preparing, and there's evidence of it. And the unbelievers, they were going about doing their favorite things. They were eating and marrying. In Luke 17, he says the same thing with Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, it didn't go well with that town. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and harvesting, marrying and giving in marriage, until Sodom left town. I'm sorry, Lot left town. When Lot left town, boom, it's judgment, final, sudden. The sudden catastrophe hit. Once Noah entered that ark, it's over. It's final, it's sudden, it's upon him, it swept away everyone. And that's exactly how it will be at the return of Christ. And I love what J.C. Ryle said here. He said, "The days of Noah are the true type of the days when Christ shall return." Listen to this. "Millions of professing Christians will be found thoughtless, unbelieving, godless, Christless, worldly, and unfit to meet their judge. Let us take heed that we are not found among them." That's important to know. And this is a warning too with the disciples, isn't it? This is a warning to professing Christians. This is applicable to them. Of course, everyone's going to be affected by it, just like in Noah's flood. It was a worldwide event. So I want us to notice a few things about that. You know, people were caught unawares, weren't they? Just caught. They were just stuck. What could they do? No one could evade it. There's no evading it. You can only run so far. You can only run so fast until you're covered. You're inundated. And only those who had made advance preparation escaped. You see that? Now, there's a simple threefold principle that's worth noting, if you're taking notes, that comes from this. And it's principle number one about the second coming is the second coming is unknown and there are no warning signs. The time of the second coming. The time of the second coming is unknown and there are no warning signs. Okay? And if that principle is true, then the second principle is true. Therefore, people will be caught unaware when it happens. If there are no signs, no warning signs, it's sudden, then people will be caught unaware. They will be caught in an unexpected time. And if those two principles are true, then the third principle is true for us. And it's this: we must live in a state of constant readiness. Constant readiness. There can never be a time you're not ready. Always ready. Every moment of every day, you're ready. You're prepared. Or you're going to be one of those caught unaware. You're going to be one of those swept away. And the Lord, he goes on, he's speaking of two men working in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. Two women are working, grinding grain on a millstone together. One will be taken and another one left. Now, I always kind of thought this was speaking of the rapture. I thought, and it might be. I don't know. It might be. But Jesus doesn't provide any details regarding a rapture. But he just says one taken and one left. One taken and one left. And we can assume maybe it's the rapture, but I don't want us to assume too much or miss the main point, right? Here you have a picture of people doing ordinary work. They're just living their lives. Ordinary work, even harmless work. Farming. Women grinding grain, preparing to make bread. And there, all of a sudden, there's a sudden change in their lives. There's this sudden turn of events. It's just in the course of your normal life, boom, the sudden change. It's taking one and leaving another. And Jesus concludes, doesn't he? "Therefore, stay awake, because you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So some will be prepared to meet the Lord, and others will not be. Some will be prepared for this taking, others will not be. And again, we don't know what the taking is. I would have assumed or input the taking would be a taking to be with the Lord, but maybe not. I mean, if you look at some of the context, the taking was, those taken were swept in the flood in the city in Jerusalem. Those taken were caught, right? So we don't know. It doesn't really matter. But what matters is this sudden change. It's going to happen and it's going to be sudden. Two people doing the same stuff, living the same way in their ordinary lives, and one's going to be ready and one's not. So it's important to notice that the saved and the lost, too, they live and work together, don't they? Saved and the lost live and work together. But when that day comes, it's the separation is final. And it's important, too, to notice that it's not, as we'll get into, it's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary that some are ready and some are not. It's not some random luck of the draw kind of thing. Is it? It isn't. And yes, we believe in predestination, election, but we also believe in human responsibility. Both are true. And human responsibility is critical. You know, some people are ready because they have made preparations. So that brings us to verse 42, where we have this little mini parable. It's almost a little vignette, but it's so brief. He says, therefore, see, he's applying all this. That's why I spent some time on all that, because he's applying what he's just been teaching. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this. So you don't know that, but you can know this. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. What's he saying? He would have made preparations. See, verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready. You must be ready. It's not you should be ready or you ought to be ready. You must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, think of the picture he's given us. A thief in the night. Isn't it interesting? A parable can do that. A parable can compare our blessed Lord with a thief in the night. They have something in common. They're coming at a time you don't expect. So think of what he's saying here. I mean, this thief in the night, it's one of the scariest things in life, isn't it? Someone breaking into your house at night or when you're not home and or if you're sleeping, there's an intruder, a person in your house to do harm. That's scary. But we can all relate to that, can't we? But anyone who knows when the thief is coming, let's say hypothetically, if you know there's going to be a thief coming, you're tipped off somehow, 2 a.m. Tuesday night, someone's coming to your house to break in. Are you just going to go to sleep? Okay, Sarah? You know, I hope he doesn't get in. No, you will not go to sleep that night. You will not sleep until 2 a.m. for sure. In fact, you'll be making preparations, won't you? You'll do anything you can to eliminate this unexpected loss or this bad event. You'll have the lights on. You'll lock the door. You'll have Officer Byrd in your living room. You'll introduce him to the thief when he gets there. You'll do whatever. You'll set booby traps. You'll have an alarm system. But you see the point? If you knew it, you would not just be passive about it. Since no one knows when the second coming will be, no one knows that, we then have to have constant vigilance. It has to be. Constant vigilance is required. Because it's not a matter of if he's coming, it's a matter of when he's coming. See, the if-when statements and these unprepared making preparations for the unexpected, sometimes I think a lot of us carry these things around. These communication devices that we rely on so much and spend a little money for, we make preparations for the event of when we drop it, not if we drop it. It's not a matter of if you drop this thing, you're going to drop it. So we got this little casing to protect it. So what's that got to do with anything? People, human beings, deal or prepare for the unexpected all the time. People make preparations all the time, even for the expected things. And you see, it's people prepare for things that are important to them. If it's important to you, you prepare for it in some way or another. Think of ways we naturally prepare. I mean, someone's coming over. Someone on the level of importance or how much you love or respect them, you prepare accordingly, don't you? You clean up the house. You prepare food. You get dressed accordingly. See? We prepare because we care about what's going to happen. And the event itself, we're making preparations. If it's a special event planned, you really prepare, like a wedding. Then you really prepare in a whole different way, right? And there are people who make preparations for the unexpected all the time. Think of it. All kinds of scenarios. My work life deals with computer applications, testing them, and databases. Ian would know about the database, but you've got failover systems. In the event, perhaps, this thing fails or doesn't work. We've got security checkpoints in airports, right? We have life jackets on boats. We've got fire extinguishers in buildings, watchtowers, battle contingency plans, life insurance, on and on and on. And think of the setting here Jesus is talking about. He said people are eating and drinking, having weddings, things like that. They're living life constantly making preparations. From the mundane, like your daily food, you're making preparations. To the big stuff, like weddings, you're making preparations. So I'm pointing this out because I think as the Lord's showing us is that how much more should we prepare for this monumental event in the history of the world, the coming of our Lord. His second coming, the end of the age, your eternal destiny. You're a human being. You're a preparer. How much more important is this, the most important event that could happen at any time of your life? How much more ought you to prepare for this? See that? And again, it's not a should be or an ought to be situation to be prepared for. Jesus said, you must be. You must be prepared. Of all things you're not prepared for, don't let this be one of those things. And so next, in verse 45, we have this picture of the two servants placed in identical situations of responsibility. Right? They had the same responsibilities, but they behave very differently in their responsibilities. Now, as we've noted in other parables, servants of masters or landowners that owned lots of land and property, they were given great responsibilities, these servants. They were given very important duties and responsibilities for the good of the master's property and other workers there. And here we have a description of the good and then the evil or the wicked one. And there are two descriptive adjectives in verse 45 that speak of the good servant. You see what they are? Two descriptive words in verse 45, right in the beginning. Faithful and wise. Does any of you say, New American, what does it say? Faithful and sensible. Faithful and wise, ESV, same idea. We see it, and this is what Jesus is saying about the good servant. He is faithful and wise. Both are needed, aren't they? Faithfulness and wisdom. Faithfulness and wisdom. These are characteristic of the good servant. And here the emphasis is on feeding the other servants at the proper time. There's a proper time for things, and a proper time for responsibilities to be carried out. And you're going to be faithful in it, or you're not going to be. You're going to be wise about it, or you're not going to be. And he doesn't know when the master will come back. He doesn't. And as D.A. Carson said, he said, more than passive watchfulness is required. See that? It's not just a passive watchfulness. You're not just laying around looking at the skies all the time. Christians aren't called to do that. More than a passive watchfulness is required. There must be behavior acceptable to the master. The discharge of allotted responsibilities. So that's right. You're busy about your responsibilities that come from God. things that are to be done at the proper time, do them and carry them out faithfully and with wisdom. Now, the thing is, in this parable, the wicked servant thinks, or he assumes, he deceives himself, doesn't he, that the master is delayed a long time. Long time. He's going to be gone a long time. You ever deceive yourself like that? Oh, he's not coming back today. You live like that? Well, he thinks that he's going to be gone a long time, long enough for him to do his own thing, which included, incidentally, and sadly, beating the other servants, mistreating other servants, and also getting drunk with drunkards, indulging in sin, doing these things in a public way. People are seeing this. It's not in private even. These things people are seeing. You're with the drunkards. You're mistreating and beating the other servants. And what would a drunkard show us even? It would be a consistent character to the theme of what we're seeing. The drunkard is irresponsible. The drunkard is neglectful, aren't they? They are sinful. It is the drunkards that he's spending time with, mistreating the servants. And we that read this may say, well, that's really stupid of him. How could he be that dumb? The master's going to find out. He's going to find out about this. How could he be that foolish? And yeah, that's exactly right. That's the question we all need to ask ourselves, isn't it? People really are that self-deceived when it comes to these great realities about the second coming of Christ and the eternal judgment that's coming to us. We can be that foolish, can't we? We can, in our own way, fall into some kind of spiritual drunkenness. You're not in your right mind. You're taking in bad stuff, or which is causing you to be off your rocker, so to speak. You're dwelling with the wrong people. Or, in your own way, spiritually, you're mistreating and beating fellow servants. Even some of those closest to you, perhaps, right? So we see time and again, we just live as though this second coming and the eternal judgment is not going to happen. At least our outward life can seem that way, right? Well, these things shouldn't be, and we don't want that. Even though, you know, these parables include all of us. That's the majestic thing about a parable. You read it, you're involved. You're one of these two servants, like it or not. You are captured, you're involved. They include all of us. It's not some abstract theory about those other people, right? This is for us. This is for us to read and learn from. These are parables of Christ. He puts us all in the same boat. He does it all the time. And he's revealing these spiritual realities to us that we must listen to and pay attention to. Well, neither of the two slaves knew when the master was coming, did they? Neither one knew. But it didn't matter for the first slave. It did not matter. He could come next week. He could come in 5 minutes. It doesn't matter. Why? Because he's ready. He's being faithful and wise. He's ready. And in fact, when the master returns, it's going to be better for him. It's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a time of rejoicing, a time of reward even. The master's here. He's going to be happy. See how free that is, how free he is in a real way? He's the free one. It's only the irresponsible who need to worry about the second coming. So we don't need to sit here all the time worrying. You don't have to worry if you're in his will. It's the irresponsible who need to worry. And the tragic irony of that is that they are precisely the ones that don't worry about it. They are not concerned about this whole idea of a king from heaven coming to the earth. It's ridiculous. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And they are not concerned about it. And the scriptures over and over tell us that they will suffer for that. They will face the consequences. What does Jesus say will happen to them?
pretty amazing. He says, the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that sound kind of lurid or grotesque or even... So he's beating up a few guys, drinking with the drunkards, and you're going to cut him in pieces? Yep. That's what he says. I mean, the parables end like that for the wrong people. Really bad. Furnace? Fire? Furnace? Cutting in pieces? Weeping and gnashing with teeth? I mean, it is kind of unnaturally, in a sense. But it carries theological weight, real theological weight. And so what is Jesus showing us here? What's he saying in all this? It's not complicated. It's not confusing. He's saying that the consequences of not being ready are serious. It's serious. Nothing could be more serious. The consequences of not being ready have to do with death. It has eternal consequences. And you see, the wicked slave, openly wicked, really, irresponsible, everyone sees it. Now, I wondered about the thrown in with the hypocrites. I mean, he wasn't really being hypocritical. He was just outright wicked. Or perhaps he was being hypocritical to the master, where you look like you're responsible, you're going to do a good job, and he goes away, and then you don't. You're something else. Either way, he's thrown in with the hypocrites. And the place of the hypocrites in the final judgment is not a place you want to be, no matter who you are, what you've done. It's the worst. Jesus hated hypocrisy. It was the religious hypocrites he went after the hardest, wasn't it? So, either way, the hypocrite and the irresponsible will both suffer these horrible consequences. And the servant who is ready, the one who's ready, will have joy and blessing and reward. And the second coming of Christ, it can be compared to these. It can be compared to these scenarios. We'll see next time on the 10 virgins with those that had their lamps, had oil for the lamps, and those that didn't. But it will be like this. He really is coming. It will be the final climax to all of world history. The final separation between God's people and unbelievers. It's going to happen. We're told it in the book over and over. And he said at the end of Matthew 25, verse 31, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered who? All the nations gathered before Jesus. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he goes into the details of how that will play out. But this is a vital part of the Christian message, isn't it? This is a vital part of our message. And we do not live in this world as though this is all there is. We are preparing and we are to prepare our souls to meet the Lord. We know he's coming again, right? And if Christ should not, if he shouldn't come, if he should tarry another 500 years, well, it'll be the same difference in just a few years because you're going to go to him in death. And it really would. It really could be today. We've seen and heard of enough accounts of car wrecks, just to name one of a million ways you could die today. Brain aneurysm. It's over. Come meet the Lord. Come, give account. Meet the Lord. It's the same difference. If he comes today, or if you go to him, it's the same difference. And we should live that way, right? In the state of preparedness. And this is true all over the world, no matter what country, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what religion. Doesn't matter what their faith system is. If they're atheists or not, they're going to stand before Christ. Either when he comes here or or they go to him. They will stand before Christ, and he will judge according to his gospel, won't he? Paul, the Apostle Paul said, he will judge according to my gospel, which it's our gospel, which it's the gospel, and it's this that Jesus is going to judge according to it. And we see how it will be sudden, like lightning, unexpected. It will come at a day you are not expecting it. It will come on ordinary life. It will be like the days of Noah, eating and drinking. People are marrying, giving in marriage. People are just going on, buying, selling, trading. Things are going on like they've always done. And we're not to be living in this state of red alert all the time. We can have peace as long as we're faithful and wise and obedient. Which brings up the last point I have here. And that's the question, basically, we all would probably be asking or wanting to be reassured about. And it's, how can I be ready? How can I know I'm ready? What's readiness look like? Isn't that kind of the natural thing? I mean, we have our ideas, and hopefully many, I'm sure, are correct. But you know, it's really all a matter of people being faithful or people being unbelieving. There's just one of two. We're humanity is one of two camps, faithful or unbelieving. And those who've heard the gospel believe it, and they repent. They have faith and repentance. That marks a sign of readiness. And readiness in an ultimate sense as well is it's a matter of the servant's heart towards the coming king. What is your heart towards him? Do you love him at all? Do you want him to come? It's not that you, so-and-so has such a good heart. That's too subjective. No. Is their heart, what is it towards the Lord Jesus, the coming king? Their heart attitude towards him will show or speak of our readiness, won't it? Readiness is loving Christ and loving his people. Readiness is obeying his word. Repenting when we fail to obey his word. That shows real that you're in a state of readiness. That, yeah, we stumble, we fall, we sin, but when we do, does it grieve us? And do we turn from that? Do we repent? That's showing that someone's ready. They're in a state of readiness. And they long in the deepest part of their heart to obey God, to obey his word. And I have that readiness is believing the realities of who Jesus is, what he has done, believing his message, and embracing him by faith. That's a person who's ready. They've embraced the king by faith. They believe in him. They believe in the cross. They believe in redemption through him alone. And also put that readiness is found when we live in a way that reflects that we truly believe in his imminent return. It will outwardly impact the way you live. For example, Noah. He was all about that ark, wasn't he? He was serious about it. He really did think about it and took action building that thing. Well, you will have your form of outward manifestations of your belief, your form of outward confession. That shows that you do believe this, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is not a secondary afterthought. That comes after some of the more important things in my life. You see, no, the one who's ready, he is the most important thing in your life. He is the most important person, the most important one. His kingdom matters more than anything. So it will affect the way you live, the way we plan our days, spend our time, spend our resources, it will affect that. He's either the foundation of everything or he's not, right? Well, I'm sure you could think of a lot more, but these are the essence of those who are ready. And I wanted to read, I've got just a couple of minutes, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1, he said, and this is to the church in Thessalonica. Think of this. This is the same theme, the same root, truth, the same reality. He said, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Look at verse 8, listen to this. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You see how practical and real he's being too? Readiness would include this very thing, being sober, having on the breastplate of faith. Soberness, faith as a breastplate. Love, you're loving. Helmet of hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation as a helmet. Think of it. He's saying, soberness, then he says, faith, hope, and love. Walk in these things, in the hope of your salvation. And then he says, encourage one another. Build one another up. See, the wicked servant wasn't building one another up, was he? You be about building each other up. And that's a person in a state of readiness. They are ready, and it's the outflow of their heart. And the last thing I'll read here is Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 and following. He says, and it's with this thing, this theme of the end at hand in his mind. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's someone that's ready. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So your gift is to be serving them, one another. Use it as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory, dominion, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then if you just want to write in your notes, the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 3 just sums all this up beautifully. Talking about when the Lord's not slow about, you know, this fulfilling His promises. To the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. One and 1,000 years is as a day to Him. And then He talks about the scoffers saying, where's His coming? Where everything's the same as it's always been. And He says, you better watch that. And He will come like a thief. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what kind of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, amen.